Good evening.
It is good to see so many of you out this evening. I just want to extend a heartfelt welcome to each and every one of you as we begin this new Bible study year and our first of nine studies on the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel. One study will include two commandments. We are glad that you have come and trust that we will gain more knowledge by looking into God's Word and thereby grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our format this year will be much like it has been in the last few years. The pastor will expound on the biblical text and then some questions and comments later to create some discussion and some feedback. Questions by the pastor or questions by you. We are here to learn from one another. You know, the people often always ask, do the Ten Commandments still apply for us today? And that is a question, or that is going to be answered throughout the series of these studies. Why don't we just open up in a word of prayer? Father, we come to you at this time. Lord, we thank you for the evening. I thank you, Lord, for each one out today. We thank you, Lord, for just the wonderful weather you have blessed us with. We thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the land we live in, Lord, as we live in a land of peace. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that we would not take that for granted. Lord, as we begin to look into your word once again as a body of believers, we pray that you would give us enlightenment. We pray that we would have a longing and a desire, Lord, to obey your word and to hear what it has to say and just apply it to our life and bring glory to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Exodus chapter 20. Now, some of the Ten Commandments are directly quoted in the New Testament, and some are strongly, you could say, alluded to. I'm going to go into a little bit of background before we go into the first commandment. A little bit of background as to how Israel got to this point at Mount Sinai, where God gave the tablets of stone to Moses and to the children of Israel. The children of Israel have just been freed from Egyptian bondage. Moses commanded Pharaoh to let the people go so that they could go and serve their God. Pharaoh's heart, who had become hardened, refused, so God put on display his power by sending plagues, which we studied last year. The result was the children of Israel were free to go. God dried the Red Sea so that they could cross onto dry ground. The reason they were in Egypt in the first place can be traced all the way back to when Joseph's brothers sold him, and he eventually ended up and became great in the land of Egypt. And when there arose a famine in the land of Canaan, where Jacob was and his family, Jacob sent his sons to get grain from Egypt. Eventually, the family of Jacob packed their belongings and moved to Egypt. There they remained, and when Joseph died, the Bible says, now there was a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Turn of events. That's in Exodus chapter 1. Verse 8, the people increased, and that worried and concerned the new Pharaoh. So he made the people his slaves, and they served Pharaoh for 400 long years. And all of this, we have to remember, was God's sovereign plan. In Genesis 15, God told Abraham that his offspring would be afflicted for 400 years, but God would bring judgment on that nation. So in a nutshell, that's how the children of Israel ended up in Egypt and how they ended up right now at Mount Sinai, which brings us to Exodus chapter 19. Right now, they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, encamped before the mountain. And the scene just before receiving the Ten Commandments is a scene that generation would not soon forget. The mountain is wrapped in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. There is a perimeter of some sort around the mountain. A trumpet blast is ringing louder and louder. There is thunderings, there is lightnings, and the people are instructed not to come too close as to look upon the Lord, lest they perish. The Ten Commandments to Israel came with a grand display of God's presence and God's holiness. And the people were so terrified, it says, that they trembled in verse 16 in chapter 19. However, God did not bring them to Mount Sinai just to awestruck them with his glorious appearance, but to communicate to them his will so that they would know what sort of conduct God expected from his people. Now, just as Mount Sinai had a perimeter around it, so these commandments serve like a perimeter for the people to keep them from living according to their fleshly desires and mar the fellowship with their God. It is important to know that the Ten Commandments were not given so that the children of Israel could attain righteousness by them, because they could not keep them, as they proved very shortly after. In fact, the Ten Commandments were going to show them just how unrighteous they were, because with the law came the knowledge of sin. The Ten Commandments, we could say, has two parts. The first four commandments pertain to Israel's relationship with God, and the other six have to do with social relationships to their fellow man, especially within the covenant community. That's the structure of the Ten Commandments, which reveals the wisdom of God. Because it's only when the right foundation is laid down, which relates to our relationship with God, then, and only then, can we live in harmony with our fellow man. Because we are living in a time where people don't even know where or from where or whom morality comes from. What's right or wrong comes from their own depraved minds. People would say, what's right for you is not necessarily right for me. So moral laws are made up to suit, often, sinful lifestyles. And we end up with a world like we're living in today. Morality must come from God. If people knew that, friends, we would be living in a much different world today. This pattern of our relationship with God first, then with fellow man, should also be evident in our prayer life. In what we call the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew chapter 6, it also mirrors the same concept. God's majesty and honor take precedence over human concerns while praying. Also, those famous words that Jesus said in Matthew 22, 27 to 40 also confirms this. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Exodus 20, 1 to 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And God spoke all these words, saying, these words are from God himself. They did not originate from man. They didn't even originate from Moses. These are God's words. Since God spoke these words, they would be clearly informed to know what God expected from them. Now, although the commandments are addressed to the nation as a whole, they are also addressed to each person individually. Each person needed to respond privately. As we read the Ten Commandments, it's obvious that they are clear and they are precise commandments. The people would have known what God is saying. They weren't difficult to understand. These three verses and the Ten Commandments were simple enough for everyone to understand. Now, as they stood at the foot of the mountain, trembling in their sandals, they would know that when God speaks his commandments, he's not joking. These words are to be taken seriously. Matter of life and death, seriously. When God speaks, man is obligated to respond in obedience to what God says. And we know, if we continue throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we see that there are blessings for obedience, and there are negative consequences for disobedience, and eventually judgment, which we've clearly seen in the ordeal with Pharaoh. Verses 1 and 2 serve as a preface to the Ten Commandments. God speaks of his unique relationship with Israel, first of all. God first establishes for them by saying, I am the Lord thy God. That phrase indeed makes these people the most privileged people on the entire face of the earth. He is their God. I am the Lord your God. They had seen what God would do. They had seen what God could do. At this point, they know that God is for them. Here, they had already seen the extreme lengths that God would go to provide for them. At this point, they will have known that he was definitely their God, and he wanted to be their only God. Now, before God gives them the first commandment, he informed them that what he had done for them. He says, he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And I'm sure we're all familiar with this whole Egyptian bondage is a, you could say, a figurative speaking of saying that we were caught in sin and bound to do the devil's will before salvation. Israel stood no chance of getting out of Egypt unless God would intervene. They were the slaves, not the masters. The masters had authority over the slaves. The Israelites were beat down. They spent long days toiling and laboring for the advantage of the Egyptians. They were exhausted. Long days, hard labor. Life was dreary and miserable for them. They needed a deliverer. They needed to be rescued. They had no other hope of ever getting out of there. God wanted them to know for the rest of their lives and for generations to come that it was him that brought them out of Egyptian bondage, not themselves, and certainly no other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Deliverance from Egypt was God showing them that it was him that had delivered them, and no other God did, and no other God could bring them out of bondage. Worshipping false gods would be setting up rivals before God, thus ignoring and overlooking God's unique character and God's unique attributes. And when a rival is set before him, like Pharaoh tried with the Egyptian gods, it didn't go so well for Pharaoh and his gods. God transported them from bondage to the mountain where they would enter a covenant with him. They were now his. I want to read Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, just one chapter back. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 19. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Sorry. I should back up. Verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. The Israelites were not free to live a life of self-gratification, but they were indebted to live a life to serve their God. Bringing Israel out of bondage was God's sovereign plan. Salvation is his plan. So now he has the sovereign right to command his people exactly how they should live. You shall have no other gods before me. The people had just seen what God had done for them. So on the one hand, it almost seems unnecessary for God to command this. Yet on the other hand, God knows. Friends, God knows the human heart. So this command is crucial. We have the entire Old Testament to prove Israel's track record, that God did indeed need to make this first and this specific command. In a sense, commandment number one and commandment number two are the groundwork for all the rest of the other commandments. And I don't mean just the 10, I mean the entire law of Moses. He had just delivered a people who had come out of slavery for 400 years. Can you imagine being one of those people throughout that time? Let's say 200 years in. You have no hope for your family. Furthermore, and maybe I'm wrong, some of you pastors or somebody can help me out, there's nothing recorded that had been a word from God during this time, which would coincide with the second Exodus in the New Testament, 400 years of silence before John the Baptist appears on the scene. We do have a short account of Israel's groanings. I want to turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, 23 to 25. Exodus 2, 23. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groanings, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Notice the last two verses there, and God, and God, and God. As far as a promise of deliverance is, it's possible that they would have been told to generations before that God told Abraham his descendants would be delivered after 400 years, and how God would judge that nation whom Israel was subject to. Maybe they also had the legacy of Jacob and Joseph. But not much word from God, if any, from God. So during all this time, that's all they have. Their ancestors' legacy. They are surrounded by pagan Egyptian gods. And they're surrounded by pagan worship. And where God has taken them, it would also be a pagan atmosphere, pagan worship atmosphere, based on other gods. I want to read a couple of passages. Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 to 5. Leviticus 18, 1 to 5, and then we'll go to Deuteronomy. Leviticus 18, 1 to 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verses 29 to 32, the last few verses of the chapter. Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them after they had been destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, hath they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. The children of Israel were well warned ahead of time to not even inquire about the gods of Canaan. Don't even ask about them. They were to have no other gods. Because that is what God commanded. And we can see from Deuteronomy, the Deuteronomy passage, God knows what's good for us. And God knows what destroys. Everything that God hates, this is strong language. Everything that God hates is what the people have done for their gods. Even burning their sons and their daughters in fire to sacrifice to their gods. That's why God says, don't even ask how you worship. Having other gods leads to dark, satanic, demonic activity. Clearly, worshiping other gods brings destructive beliefs and behavior. When God commanded the children of Israel, thou shalt have no other gods before me, he was saying, do not worship like the other nations where you come from and where you are going, or where I am bringing you to. Do not let the past Egyptian paganism influence you in any way, and do not let the paganism of the Canaanites influence you. We also need to bear in mind that the Egyptians and the seven nations of Canaan were polytheistic, meaning they believed in the existence of numerous gods with power superior to man and controlling human destiny. And again, we can see that from the gods of Egypt. Israel is commanded not to be polytheistic, but monotheistic, having one God and none other. In ancient, and even you could probably say modern paganism, the mindset was that there's no problem for a devout, religious person seeking to please, first of all, one God, and then another as your circumstances changed. Now, can you imagine having a God as often as your circumstances change? The giving of the Ten Commandments were not a bit of a shift, just shift of thought here. The giving of the Ten Commandments were not parallel in the religions of the ancient world, but in the politics of the time. Now I'm going to try to explain. And this just displays God's wisdom. There are parallels with the way ancient kings conducted their affairs and the way that God gave Israel the law and the Ten Commandments, and he set them apart for his own special people. Now, please do not think that that God copied pagan ancient kings. He did not. Especially when we think about Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The ancient pagan kings took God's idea and warped it and abused it for their own glory and often for their own gain. When the kings entered a treaty relationship with their subjects, with their people, they were quick to spell out what was required of them. The king would lay down the line. And it wasn't gray. There would be covenant of documents. And the overlord stipulations were often found in two parts. First, there would be this general stipulations concerning the conduct expected from the subjects, and then more particular requirements. And the Ten Commandments, we can say, are very general, with more specific commandments found in Exodus 20, verse 22, all the way up to 23, verse 33. God graciously drew on the patterns common in their day between the king and his subject people. Because this was the custom of the nations, the people of Israel would have understood or would have had a better idea of how God was dealing with them. He was dealing with them with the tradition of the day, you could say. And other nations would be able to see that God is doing, in many ways, the same way that the earthly kings did. It was high treason to enter a relationship with another monarch, with another king, or with another ruler. This was the focus of an earthly king with his people, and friends, in a far higher sense, the Lord expected exclusive allegiance from the people that he had saved. In his presence, there can be no rival for our affection and our service. However, there is one very major difference between the rules set up by the human kings and those given by God. Even the wisest and even the most gracious earthly king can only give people rules and regulations which they themselves fail to observe perfectly. When God sets out stipulations, it mirrors his own perfection. And God created man to represent him on earth. And what he requires of his redeemed people is that they reflect his likeness in their conduct and in their conversation. Now, the first of the Ten Commandments is not, I hope that makes sense. The first of the Ten Commandments is not directly quoted in the New Testament. And if somebody finds it, come and correct me. At least not that I could find. However, it is alluded to in numerous places. Now, with that, I want to also say that the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, is also closely linked to the first commandment. It is often alluded also to the New Testament. So sometimes the New Testament writers, they're alluding to the Shema or the first commandment. Now, what seems to be a strong allusion or alluded to is found in two New Testament books. The first being in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you have your Bibles, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is the context of eating food sacrificed to idols. Chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 4 to 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Within the context, Paul is saying that there are many so-called gods, so many so-called lords, so many idols. However, since they have no life, no pre-existence, and are created, whether that be imaginal or physical, in a sense, they don't exist. Yes, they may be images, but there's no life in them. They are incapable of doing good for anyone. They do not represent any spiritual life, so there's no reason to fear coming in contact with the temples or with the food that had been offered to them. The main reason that Paul was saying, don't eat food that was offered to idols, was to not be a stumbling block to a weaker brother or to a new brother or a sister in the faith. That's one passage. The other passage is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Let's go there also. 1 Timothy 2, 5, familiar verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now I have a question. How many gods are there? One. There's one God. Because there's one God, it is folly to make another God. Simply put, there cannot be two gods. That in itself is a contradiction. There is also one mediator between God and man, and it is no longer Moses. It is Christ Jesus. In John chapter 9, the Pharisees reviled the man who was born blind, saying to him of Jesus, "You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples," as if to insult the man. They failed to see that Jesus is the new mediator between God and man, and it is no longer Moses. He is the one who ascended into the heavens, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and at this very moment, friends, is making intercession for his church, for his people. Does anyone know what the death penalty was for breaking the first commandment? Anyone want to guess? Let's go to, we'll get the answer, then you can guess. Exodus 22. We're going to flip back and forth a little bit here, I think. Exodus 22. Oh, where am I? Exodus 22, verse 20. He that sacrifices unto any god save unto the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. Oh, can you imagine if that applied to today? Another question. Did Israel obey? Pardon?
No.
Sadly, no. The nation as a whole, for the most part, did not obey God. However, there were a few faithful. We think about Joshua and Caleb. And I like to think that there were more that weren't recorded. And I'm sure there was. But as a whole, Pastor Lloyd is right. No. I want us to go to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40. I'll read verses 18 to 24. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains, so that he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants therefore are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princesses to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Chapters in Isaiah 41, 44, 46, 57 all speak at length about Israel's idolatry. And that's just in the book of Isaiah, let alone the remainder of the Old Testament. Now, the question we have to ask, how do we get from the very first commandment, which is not difficult, to out here in Isaiah? Somebody can probably quote Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. For the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's how we get to that place. Another question. Would the outcome be any different if it was us? No. Oh, you're right. Thank you, Henry. Again, there were some righteous who obeyed. And those who were God's, God is able to keep, and he will preserve them. And he is able to keep them from falling. But for the most part, if it was us and we were unregenerated, the story would be just a broken record. Which shows us that those who are in the flesh cannot keep God's commandments, nor can they please God. It has been well said that everyone is worshiping something. Many just don't realize it. Another question. If this commandment is not obeyed, how does it affect our society? How do you think it's affecting our society today? Let me ask you this, would it be a negative society or a positive influence? Very negative. If this commandment is not obeyed, we are left with a society that looks a lot like the book of Judges, which conveys that it's negative influence. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Basically, we end up with a world like we're living today. When this commandment is not obeyed, people think they are king. And they live as if there's no other. So we're left with the people who do what is right in their own eyes. A couple of problems arise from that. Number one, the unsaved, unregenerated person is depraved. We have, before salvation, we have a warped moral compass. due to our birth default, which is a sinful human nature, when instead we can be partakers of a divine nature, according to 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Within our unregenerate nature, we are not capable of what is righteous. And every time unregenerated man tries to come up with what is righteous, he never comes up with what God says is righteous. Never. That's one problem. Another problem is, without a foundation that is based on moral perfection and truth, we are left without a foundation. There is a foundation that we can and we should be building upon. Everyone has different ideas of what is right and what is wrong. So we are left with no absolutes. We are left with no truth, which leads to confusion. And we see that today. And confusion leads to deception. And deception ultimately leads to destruction. And we end up right at Romans chapter 1, where it says, "And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling," get this, "mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Creature foolishly worshiping creatures and not the Creator. That's what we're left with. That's what kind of a society we end up with when the first commandment is broken. And friends, that's just the first commandment. So does the first commandment apply for us to today? Absolutely. We have seen the foolishness that having other gods brings, the deception that comes with it, and the moral decline it brings. It would be good for us to ask the Lord to look at our own hearts to see if we have set up any rivals in our hearts against Him. And if we have, ask that He would make it known to us and that we would be totally devoted to our God. I want to read a portion in Hebrews chapter 12, but I'm going to read it in the English Standard Version of the Bible. Hebrews 12, 18 to 25. If you want to turn there, feel free, but I'll be reading it in the ESV. And then we're going to go to Joshua again, and then we'll be wrapping up. Hebrews 12, while I turn to Joshua. Hebrews 12, 18 to 25 says this, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." Joshua 24. Verses 14 to 16, well-known passage. "O other than the first commandment itself, if there was something I would like you to remember, take home, it's these verses. Joshua 24, 14 to 16. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To have no other gods before the God that redeemed us, friends, is a choice. It's a choice we make. Joshua told the people, you choose. Every one of you individually. Any other God can be a variety of other things. It can be a sin we're clinging on to. It can be a toy. It could be a person in our life. Or anything else under the sun, for that matter. We must expel everything that even comes close to taking superiority and preeminence to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may we be earnest in our prayer and asking him to reveal our hearts. Are there any prayer requests or praise items? Or any comments or questions? We can start there first. If not, we'll take prayer requests or praise items. Quiet bunch.
Pray for BCA.
BCA, okay. The transition. Thank you, Brian. Well, why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to you at this time. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We do thank you, Lord, how you spoke so clearly, not only for the children of Israel, but for us. We thank you, Lord, that you were the one that brought them out of bondage, and you're the one that has brought us out of bondage of sin and the king of this world. We thank you, Lord, for redemption. We thank you, Lord, that that is only something that only you can do, how you purchased us, and you have made your church also your possession. And we thank you, Lord, for your care and your protection for the church and for the people. I pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to examine our own lives, examine our own hearts, to see if there's anything in there, any wicked way, as an idol or something that is taking place of you in any way, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to search our hearts. We pray that you would reveal it to us. We pray, Lord, that through your gentleness and your kindness, you would make it known to us. And pray, Father, that you would help us to have no other gods before you. Lord, I pray for Valley Christian Academy. I pray, Lord, I thank you, Lord, for those, the ministerial that are in charge, and the board, the staff, the new director. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to keep that school. Lord, we know, Lord, when that day, that school was founded upon you and it was committed to you from day one and to this day, Lord, we are still praying the same thing, that we commit that school to you. May you take it for your glory and help it to further your kingdom and advance your church. So, Lord, we pray that you would stop the onslaught of the fiery darts of the wicked one and of this world, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to resist that in the faith. We pray, Father, that you would plant a hedge about the school, that you would protect it from the evil one and from the evil of this world. We pray, Lord, that it would be a beacon and a light and a shine for you by proclaiming the word of God in truth, in boldness. And Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide and direct the teachers, as maybe perhaps some have decisions yet to make. I pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide and direct them in that. And Father, we pray that as generations continue to go through that school, we pray that it would bring glory to you and you would keep it and preserve it for your glory and for your name. Lord, we thank you for the evening. We pray that you would bless us as we go from here. We thank you for each one in Jesus' name. Amen. You were dismissed, and may God's grace and peace go with you. And thank you for coming. Same time next week, same place. God bless.